Bible with you, I trust you have. I want you to open at the Gospel according to John and chapter 7, the 7th chapter of the Gospel according to John. If you don't have a Bible, perhaps you'll just look on with someone that's beside you or take a note of this, and when you get home, check up. You know, it annoys me when I go to a service, as I have often done, and someone gets at the desk and they start to talk. They talk for half an hour or three quarters of an hour and they never open the scriptures. I wonder why. Because after all, we must have some scriptural basis for what we're saying. If we don't have a scriptural foundation for what we're teaching, then there's no reason why people should believe what we say. That's the reason I like to get to the Word of God. Now, for a whole month, we've been dealing on the Sundays and on the Wednesdays with scriptural truth that is related to the Holy Spirit of God. Even at the 11 o'clock service at this time in the Sunday morning, we have dealt with such things as the new birth, the necessity of being born of the Spirit, John chapter 3. One Sunday morning, we dealt with the fact that men and women have been known to resist the Spirit of God. God says, "My Spirit shall not always strive with man." We dealt last Sunday morning with how the Holy Spirit of God leads a person to the Word of God and will lead another person to that person to explain to them the way of salvation, as is found in Acts chapter 16. Now, I might say this, that tonight will be our final message in this series, and we're going to touch on something tonight that some of you perhaps have spoken to me about, and others are somewhat confused these days with so many voices crying over the air, and others that write in magazines and so on. I want to deal tonight with the fact of healing. Is there such a thing today as a man who is empowered by the Holy Spirit of God to heal people? Now, we'll try and treat it as what the Word of God teaches, not what men claim. So we invite you to come back tonight to the evening service. I want to read now from John chapter 7, one of the times when the Lord Jesus Christ used one of the emblems that speak of the Holy Spirit. We'll read from verse 37 of this chapter. John 7, verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, Of a truth, this is the prophet. Others said, This is the Christ. But some said, Shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David, and out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees. They said unto them, Why have you not brought him? The officers answered, never man spake like this man. Then answered them the Pharisees, are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? This people who knoweth not the law are cursed. Nicodemus said unto them, he that came to Jesus by night being one of them, doth our law judge any man before it hear him, and know what he doeth? They answered and said unto him, art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. And every man went unto his own house, and Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. Let's bow for a moment of prayer. Our Father, since we have been reading again from the inspired scriptures, we beseech thee now that thou wilt solemnize all our hearts. Cause that the very hush of eternity may be felt here this morning, and by thy Holy Spirit deal with each one of us and glorify thy Son for his own name's sake. Amen. Now let me remind each of you again that no matter who you are or what your circumstances in life may be, your chief end in life is to glorify God. Now, if you had been raised a good Presbyterian, of course you would have known that. You would have been taught that as a little boy or a little girl. You would have been made to stand erect, and the question would have been thrown at you, what is man's chief end? And you would have to be able to give the answer. Man's chief end is to glorify God. A little more after that, but that's the main part. Also, you would have had to learn, what is sin? You'd have to be able to answer. Sin is a violation of or any want of obedience to the revealed will of God. Now, I was not a Presbyterian. But the school that I went to, we were taught these things. You know, it was a public school. I didn't go to Christian school. I didn't have that privilege. There was no such thing in our area. Went to the public school. And today they're saying you mustn't have the Bible in the school. Why, we had to learn the catechism, never mind the Bible. They also teach you the Ten Commandments. I wish they'd teach them again. To learn then what sin really is and what God thinks of it. So somewhere along the line in life, my friends, you've got to cut yourself off from the normal everyday things of life, and quietly between your heart and your God, you've got to think these things through. Are you the man? Are you the woman that God wants you to be? In plain words, is your life today giving you the satisfaction that you desire? Are you satisfied today with your life? Or is there something missing, but you hardly know what it is? When I come to John chapter 7, I'm trying to come to grips with the different people who are mentioned in this chapter, and their outlook on life and who they are. And this was an outstanding time and a very outstanding day in the life history of these people. Remember, if we had read the opening passage of the chapter, the opening verses, we would have been introduced to the other members of the family of Joseph and Mary. Have any of you ever sat down to consider this, that before Calvary, The other members of that family did not believe that Jesus was the Christ. Yet they lived with him. None of them believed on him at that time. Perhaps some of you say, were there other members of that family? Of course Mary had other children. You learn that at the end of Matthew 12. But they did not believe on him. And here in chapter 7, they're having a kind of argument with him. Could you imagine anyone arguing with the Lord? Have you argued with the Lord? I suppose you have. Have you ever argued with God? Are you still in rebellion against God? And they were saying to him, are you going up to the feast? You know, the great feast is on. We're supposed to go to Jerusalem. Are you going to the feast? And another one said to him, why don't you go up and perform some of your great miracles in Jerusalem at the time of the feast? If you want people to believe on you, we want to see what you can do. Go up to Jerusalem. Make a great demonstration there. Get the people behind you. And he didn't go. And they went without him. It was a great feast of the Jews. It was the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, in case you don't understand what that is, let me just take a moment or two to explain it to you. The Jewish calendar was divided up by certain feasts. There were seven outstanding feasts called in the Old Testament the Feasts of the Lord or the Feasts of Jehovah. As the years went past, of course, the Jews added other ones. These were the seven main feasts. Then at least three times in the year, these Jews who lived in the land were expected to go up to Jerusalem. The men folks were supposed to go up to the feast. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles was one that lasted about 7 or 8 days. And what the people did then, they went up to Jerusalem and they lived in tents or booths called tabernacles. They would pitch their little tents or they'd make their tents with branches. You say, well, why did they do that? To remind them of the years that their forefathers lived in tents when they were traveling through the wilderness. And a very outstanding thing took place in the wilderness. You know, there are two things that are absolutely essential for life. One of them is water. You couldn't live without water. The other one is bread, food. Might I say this, you could live a lot longer without bread as long as you had water than what you could if you had bread without water. They used to say, you know, that these were the two things that the law compelled the prisoners to have. If a man was put into solitary confinement in prison, the very worst punishment he could receive, even then, they had to give him at least bread and water. The two essentials for life, bread and water. As they were traveling through the wilderness, they needed water, and God saw to it that they got water. Water came from the rock. God saw to it that day by day the bread was provided. It was called manna. They had to go out and collect that manna. The water, you remember, came from the rock. Now, in order to remind them of that and to teach their children this, they had to go each year to the Feast of Tabernacles. And they lived in their booths. And every day there was a service. When great big jugs of water were brought up from one of the wells, carried up into the temple area, and poured out at the altar. And those jugs of water were poured out, reminding them of the fact that God had provided water for their forefathers in the wilderness. About the middle of the feast, about the middle of the week, the Lord did appear there. He waited till they had gone up, and people were all anxious to say, is he here? Is he here? I thought this Jesus of Nazareth would have come to the feast. At least if he's a man of God, he should have been here. In the middle of the week, he was there. And during these days he was there, he was preaching to them. And some of the religious leaders were furious. There's a lot of other people still get furious if someone preaches the gospel and tells men and women they're sinners and need to get saved. And now you come to the last day, the great day of the feast. Now the last day, it seems, was the eighth day. For 7 days they carried water and poured it out at the altar. The eighth day was the great day. And it was on this great occasion, when the feast was coming to an end, it was then he lifted up his voice and cried. I'd like to read that verse to you again. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried. I don't know why it is that some preachers have developed such a habit now that they think you've just got to speak to the man in the front seat. Of course, other people have more wisdom and they put a thing here now that puts the voice out a little louder. My father used to tell us, now men, now young fellows, he said, remember this, when you preach, there may be a deaf person sitting in the back seat. That's not to say they should be there, but they may be. Maybe the only seat they can get. If the deaf person in the back seat, speak loud enough for that deaf person to hear. And if that person hears, everybody else should hear. My mother used to tell us, she could tell it was me speaking when she's 3/4 of a mile away. She could sit at the back door. As you could tell, it was me who was speaking in the open street, in the open air, 3/4 of a mile away. I don't know if I could do that now. But if God gives you a voice, you're supposed to use it. Now the Lord was no pansy. He was no weakness. He lifted up his voice and he cried. And he cried loud enough for the whole crowd to hear him. And he had something to say. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. A great occasion. People had been there. Remember, it was a religious festival. They went there with religious ideas. They watched those Jewish priests going through all the ceremonies, bringing up the water, chanting the psalms as they came up, pouring out the water, lifting their hands, praising God, thanking God for all he had done. But let me remind you, dear people, that all these feasts, all these ceremonies taken from the Old Testament were only shadows of things to come. That's all. He was the real substance right in their midst. And they didn't recognize him. Those shadows of the Old Testament were to lead them on and point them on to Christ. He was the real thing right in their presence. And they're still dabbling away in the shadows. Used to be a man, he's a good preacher. His father one day was talking to someone. The stranger said to him, how's your family getting on? He says, fine. He says, how is such and such a one doing? Oh, he said, very well. He said, he's a preacher. A what? He's a preacher. Well, he says, I saw him the other day, but he says he didn't look like a preacher. Father said, what do you expect a preacher to look like? When the man told me, I heard him tell it, he said, you see, he expected me to have my collar turned round the other way and to wear a particular colour of suit. You know what I mean? If you didn't have your collar turned round and a black front and a black suit, you weren't a preacher. Who said? Who said that a preacher's supposed to dress up with fancy garments? It's all right in the Old Testament. It's true the priest and the high priest had to be dressed up with special garments. But there's nothing like that in the New Testament today. You see, my friend, we get so taken up with religious bugbears that we miss the reality. A great occasion, a festival, a religious feast, and the pouring out water for 7 days, telling of something that God provided for the forefathers, and on the 8th day, here's a man who stands in the midst, he says, is there someone here yet in this crowd that's still thirsting? You've been drinking for 7 days, having festival, and you're still not satisfied. You know, we're living in days when you hear an awful lot of strange advertising. Let me say this, and you all know this as well as I do. The original was not Coca-Cola, nor Pepsi, nor Mountain Dew. The original was Adam's ale called water. That's what Adam had. And if all the rest was done away with and you still just had water, it would be all right. You could go a long time with pure water. It's what God supplied. Here you are, you've been drinking, you said, for a whole week. Are you satisfied? Let me put that a little closer to all our hearts. You've been engaging in religious ceremonies for a whole week. Has it brought satisfaction to your soul? Are you satisfied with religion, my friend? Are you? Or does it still leave you absolutely empty, dissatisfied, and you're saying to yourself, there's something else beyond this and I don't know what it is. See, you're still following the shadow and you've never yet come to the substance and got Christ. It's Christ you need, not religion. Here's a great declaration. He says, if any man thirsts, let him come unto me and drink. Now thirst, you know, is a real condition. Have you ever been thirsty? You know, it's a strange thing to stand on a point where you can see thousands of gallons of water and not be able to get a drink. You say, how is that possible? Well, I could take you to places, if you're willing to climb, take you 2,000 feet high, and there with a stretch of the eye, you could look down, there's a lovely little stream running down the valley, it's a tributary of a bigger river, there you can watch the windings of the bigger river, you can see it empty itself into the sea. And between the two, you can see a large reservoir there with sufficient water to feed a few big towns. And you can stand there and you can see all that water just pouring itself down. It's all good. And you've climbed up 2,000 feet and your tongue is hanging out of your mouth. And you say, oh, if only I could get a drink. Of course, if you went up there and didn't carry some with you, you were very foolish. But some people have done that and didn't realize that climbing up there would make them thirsty. And you can see all that water before you, but you haven't any to drink. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. You see, there's such a thing as the thirst of the body. And when you've got a thirsty body, you know to take something to quench that thirst. But have you ever thought of the thirst of the mind? Have you ever met people and have you been counted in with them? And you're thirsting to know things. You want to know more about this and more about that. That's the reason why people go now and they're not satisfied with just an ordinary education. They go on for a further education. And then after they graduate, they'll take postgraduate work to learn everything it's possible for them to learn about a certain idea. They want to get it all in. It's a thirst of the mind, thirsting for knowledge. That's the reason they sent the rockets up into the atmosphere. That's the reason they sent men to the moon to get more knowledge. That's the reason they go down into the depths of the sea. You see, all this searching is carried out to gain knowledge. A thirst of the mind. We're going to go a little further than that. May I suggest there's such a thing as the thirst of the soul. A thirsty soul. May I suggest that a thirsty soul is worse than a thirsty body. And yet it's a good thing in a sense, because here's someone who realizes there's a something for life, something they've missed, something they want, they're thirsting for it. Yet the sad thing is they can hardly tell you what it is. They were there that day, enjoying the festival for a whole week, dissatisfied. They go back to their homes in the country, leave Jerusalem and go away back to their home. They say, well, what was it all about? What did we accomplish? Waiting for the next one. Friend, I don't know your age. And at the moment, I'm not interested, except to say this. I don't care how young you are or how old you are. There must have been times in your life when you've come to this conclusion that you need to get right with God. There's a thirsting after these things. The thirst of the soul to get to know God. The real condition. The Lord said, well, if any man thirst, let him come unto me. Might I say that is a sincere invitation. That's not mockery. Here's the simplicity of the word. One of the simplest words in the English language. One of the first words that you use to a child. Come. And it seems that the child understands it. But if you say to a child, come, the child will react either by coming, stretching out the arms, or by coming away. You ever notice that? Went to the station just last night to meet a dear missionary brother on his way back to the Argentine. His wife and four children had met him. Different occasions, I'd never met his wife or his children. There was the little one there, and his wife had her in her arms. I've been traveling since 10 o'clock in the morning. This was 7 o'clock at night. You think of yourself traveling the train all those hours with four children. You know what it's like. They come off the train with all their bags, and I just put out my arms to the little one. She just stretched out her arms. Now, too, she'd never seen me before. I'd never seen her before. She was glad for somebody to pick her up and take her. had to carry her way back to the entrance to the station at Calm. My friend, listen, the Lord Jesus Christ comes down with simplicity of language and reaches out to every one of us. And he's saying, if any man thirsts, if you get a thirst of the soul, my friend, and you want to get right with God, the Lord Jesus Christ says, come, come. Come unto me. There are a lot of people that are prepared to come to a chapel or a church building. They'd even come up the aisle to the front and they'd shake the preacher's hand. They'll do anything of these kinds of things. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, come unto me, says the Lord Jesus. It's Christ that saves. Not the preacher. Baptism doesn't save you. It's the right thing to do after you're saved. Of course it is. But you don't get saved by being baptized. You get baptized because you've already been saved. You don't get saved by joining a church. It's Christ that saves. He says, come unto me. It's a sincere invitation. And coming to Christ is an act of faith. You receive Christ by faith. Just as you would receive him if he was here on earth now. If Christ was standing there and he said, come to me, you could come to him with your feet, but he's not there. He's beside you. Faith is not something far removed from you. It's in your heart and in your mouth. That if thou shalt confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. I remember one night at the close of a gospel meeting, I was making my way out, had to catch a bus, travel many miles to get home. A fellow come running after me, he says, Brother McNeil, will you come back a minute? He says, yes, doctor, what is it? He was the local doctor in the place. He says, there's a man in here, you better come in and see him. I went in to see the man. He looked at me. He says, you don't know me. I said, I'm not sure. I think I know who you are. He says, you know my wife, and you know my son, and you know my brother. He says, I want to tell you something. He says, my wife, my son, my brother, and he says, our lodger are all Christians, and they've been preaching to me for a long time. They've been telling me how to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, you know, I've been trying my best to believe. I've been trying my best. But he says, I stopped trying to believe tonight. So what do you mean? He says, when you're singing that last hymn, see, I stopped trying to believe. See, I just received Christ. That's it. You see, the truth dawned on the man. It's not trying. It's trusting. He says, I just received Christ. It dawned on me tonight. I'm saved. I don't know if he's still alive yet or not. The last time I saw him, he was still saved. And he will be until he lands safe in the glory and has it complete. He didn't do anything spectacular. He was just sitting in the seat and trusted Christ. He received Christ. It was real. Come to me and drink. You see, it's a simple participation. You know, some people may be very wise and have a lot of knowledge. They may be able to take that glass of water and they could tell you the chemical analysis of water. Now, I'm not interested in the chemical analysis. I know if I drink it, it quenches my thirst. So. Some folk could tell you all the chemical analysis of water. And even if they could do that, and they may even have water within their sight, they may even have it within their reach, but if they don't drink it, it will not do them any good. My friend, you may know an awful lot about the Bible. You may have learned verses from the Bible. You may be able to quote chapters from the Bible and still not be saved. A lot of people know an awful lot about the Bible. They could tell you things about the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're not saved because they've never trusted Him. That may be you. Let him come unto me and drink. I remember reading about an explorer who was exploring over the Australian deserts. And they lost track of him. Search party went out. And they found the last place where they had camped. And there the remains, the bones. And a little note. And all the note said was lost for want of water. He thought, lost for want of water. My friend, will it ever be echoed and re-echoed from hell, from your lips? Lost! Lost! Because I rejected Christ. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. There was a great division. Notice some of the people there that said, you know, that man's the prophet. Well, they're good ideas about him. Some said, I think he's the Christ. Still rejected him. The officers went back and the Pharisees, why haven't you arrested them? We wanted them arrested. They said, you should have heard them. Never man spake like this man. They went to arrest Christ. But instead of arresting him, his words arrested them. They said, never man spake like this man. The Pharisees said, have you been led away with them too? Have any of the leaders trusted in him? Poor Nicodemus, the man we read about in chapter 3 who learned the truth of the new birth. Nicodemus was one of them, a ruler. He stands up, he says, now gentlemen, let's beware. Does our law condemn a man without giving him a fair hearing? Are you also one of his disciples? But Nicodemus had a dialogue with the Lord, you know. He had listened to what the Lord had to say. And chapter 7 proves to me it had been effective. And here now, he has the courage to stand in defense of the Lord. He stood up in the Sanhedrin and let them know that he was one who trusted in him. Later on, you'll get his devotion for the Lord when everybody else had rejected the Lord and put him on a cross and had all run away. He, along with another man, came and took down the body and laid it in Joseph's tomb. And he showed his devotion for his Lord. What about you, my friend? Here we have the confession of his foes that said, never man spake like this man, but there's no indication they trusted him. But here's the confession of his friend, Nicodemus. Prepare to stand against all the opposition. Much to say, here, my gentlemen, I'm prepared to stand and be counted. I'm one of his. If you come unto me and drink, he said, out of that man's inner part shall flow rivers of living water. The Holy Spirit in him shall overflow, and his life shall demonstrate that he's one of Christ. Not a matter of being religious, my friend. It's a matter of trusting Christ, and he'll give you new life. It's what you need, and it's what you don't have. Christ will give it. Get right with God. Do it now. Get right with God. He tells you how. Just come to Christ, who shed his blood, and at the cross, get right with God. Let's pray. Our Father, we bow our hearts in thy holy presence. We thank thee for sending thy beloved Son to die on Calvary's cross. We thank thee for the Holy Spirit.